And let's take our Bibles and open them up to Titus, the book of Titus in the New Testament. We're working our way through Titus. We're in chapter 2, focusing on this very, very important chapter. So Titus chapter 2. Before we begin, I want to just read the chapter to you. It's a short 15 verses. We're going to be focusing in particular on verses 11 and 12, but it all stands together. And I want you to have that fresh on your mind as we study those two verses. I want the whole chapter on your mind. So let's read it. You can follow along as I read, starting in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, and he's writing to Titus here, Titus, speak the things to the believers in the church which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Now, how can you exhort people to live in the church this way? Here's the explanation why you can exhort people to live this way. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people zealous for good deeds. These things, Titus, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are at that point where we get to sit under your word, and as we do that this morning, Lord, we desire that we would get more than just information and that we would get it right. What we desire is for this to be a time of worship of you, and that our affections for your son Jesus would grow, and that we would marvel at his saving work at the cross and what grace is in our lives. And that you would draw out of us this morning, Lord, the praise that is due to your name, and that you would humble us where we need to be humbled, and we would be built up where we should be built up, and where an admonishment is needed. Lord, please deliver what we need. You know us better than anyone else, even better than we know ourselves. And so we humble ourselves under your word that we might worshipfully draw near to you, the God of the word. Be with us now. We depend upon you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We have a statement that we've been using in chapter 2, and you see it up there on the screen. Saving grace is sanctifying grace. And the way that this grace sanctifies is primarily through it instructing believers. It instructs us, and it instructs us primarily in chapter 2 to do something very specific, and that is to honor the instruction with godly living. Now, the way that Paul starts chapter 2 is he starts really with that bottom line. All of a sudden, there's just this blast of exhortation to honor the instruction, honor the teaching, honor the doctrine that is taught to you, and to do it with godly living. And he goes through old men, older women, young men, slaves. And what they are doing is they're realizing that they're being instructed in the second line, and then back up to the top. You don't get to grace in the chapter until verse 11. And so that's what we're finally in. Now, what I want you to notice, I don't know if this will be helpful for some of you or not, but I want to make an observation on the chapter that's very different than what Paul does in some of his other letters. You're very familiar, with Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, all Paul talks about are truth statements and facts and indicatives, gospel promises, gospel realities, gospel truths. And then chapters 4, 5, and 6 are the exhortation from those truths on how to live. And that seems to be the pattern that we're most familiar with Paul. Preach the gospel to yourself, understand the gospel, understand what Jesus Christ did, and there are implications for that on your life. But I want you to notice what Paul did in Titus 2. He does what? He does just the opposite of that. Can he do that? Can he really exhort us to live without preaching the gospel first? Well, what we're finding out is, yep, you can. He exhorts and he exhorts and he exhorts and he exhorts and he follows it with the explanation for why we can. So the point is not that the rule is set in Scripture that you can only exhort somebody if you preach the gospel first to them. Because Paul doesn't even follow that rule. The point, the rule is, keep them together no matter what the situation requires. If the situation requires that you comfort with the truth of the gospel first, do that. And in time, where necessary, and as you need to, you get to the exhortations. Or if the situation requires some exhortation, exhort. And make sure the gospel is there, the grace of God that you have been influenced by, changed by, so that godly living is seen to be possible through the grace of God alone. So as we talk about this saving grace that is sanctifying grace, I'm going to go back to the question that we started with last week, and that is just the simple question, what is grace? And we are going to let Titus 2 answer that for us today and tomorrow and, the Lord willing, in the weeks to come. What is grace? And we have two answers that we're going to give in verses 11 to 14. The first one, you'll see it here in a moment, it is saving grace that appeared. And then you'll also see next time when we're together that it is sanctifying grace that instructs. So it is saving grace that appeared, and it is then sanctifying grace that instructs. And there is a real popularity these days about God's grace. You can't have Christian radio on and be listening to it for very long without hearing four or five songs about God's grace. Have you noticed this? If you listen to K-Love or Era One or whatever. There's a big deal being made about God's grace these days. That's a good thing. But what is grace? Do you know? Would you be able to define it? And has grace actually penetrated your own life? If it has, how do you know it has? Would you be able to recognize grace in another person's life? How do you know when grace is alive and well in a life? Well, we need to answer this very simple but really significant question. What is grace? And we started to do that last time. And what is grace is the question. We're going to have two answers, but we're just going to deal with the first one today. It is saving grace that appeared. You see it there. And then we started to answer that with five different statements about grace. So this is review from last week. Number one, in chapter 2, verse 11, what is grace? It is God's grace. It's the obvious thing here. It is the grace of God. Grace belongs to him. It originated with God. It's under his ownership. It is under his oversight. It is under his directive. It is his alone to define. It is his alone to employ for his own purposes. God gets to do with his grace what he wants to do with his grace because it is the grace of God. And how the Word of God defines that, and you can listen last week if you want, is the summary kind of statement we made of what is God's grace. It is God's salvation favor given to one who does not deserve it, nor who could ever earn it. When you stand at salvation's door as a dead in your trespasses and sins sinner, God's grace is there and says, no works. No works. God's grace at salvation's door And good works are mutually exclusive. It is God's salvation favor given to one who does not deserve it, nor who could ever earn it. And that is how God's word defines God's grace. What is grace? Secondly, it is saving grace. We talked about this last week, and that's obvious. You can't talk about grace without it being saving, but I want to emphasize something a little differently here, where it says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation." It's literally just an adjective describing grace, and it could just be translated saving grace. It's grace that delivers. It's delivering grace. Saving grace appears to deliver us. To deliver us from sin, but to also deliver us from God's judgment. He is righteous. He is holy. He hates sin. Sin is an eternal offense against his eternal holiness, and it requires him to be just against it. And grace is delivering us from God's judgment. Thirdly, what is grace? It is unveiled grace. Verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. It has appeared. We talked about this last time as well. This is still review. That word appeared means a sudden or climactic unveiling. It's an arrival on the scene that catches you off guard. And Paul's point is that God's saving grace came on the scene in an unexpected, unique way. Paul isn't suggesting, we said last time, that saving grace was non-existent before his day, that as if it wasn't in the Old Testament, but now all of a sudden it is in the New Testament. That is not what he means. God has only been saving sinners by grace since the fall. So then in what sense did saving grace appear in a sudden and climactic way? Well, most believe that Paul is referring here to the coming of the second member of the Godhead, the Word becoming flesh, as Matt talked about in our communion time together. It's the coming of Jesus. God's saving grace, though seen in many portions and in many ways in the Old Testament, climactically robed itself in the flesh of Jesus of Nazareth. So the incarnation of Jesus, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus, all of that was a sudden climactic 30-year appearance in all of human history of grace. And though certainly grace was discernible in the Old Testament, saving grace was never seen in such color and vividness and stunning beauty than when Jesus, as we said, cleansed lepers and set the demon-possessed free and gave the dead back to the living. And saving grace was never seen in such clarity as when he hung on the cross, suffering in the place of sinners. And then when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then when he finally cried out, it is finished. So what is grace? It is God's grace. Secondly, it is saving grace. It is, thirdly, unveiled grace. Now, today, fourthly, it is not sectarian grace. And I know you're saying, really? You're going to word it that way? Yeah, I am. So stay with me on this, and I hope to win you over to this word in a moment. Look at verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. To all men. It is possible to mean at least two different things when you say that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. I suppose someone who believes in what is called universalism could say this. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, and that means that they believe in the end every single person without exception will indeed be saved. And so if there is a hell, there's nobody in it, and in fact we can just do away with hell because God saves everybody. That would be one way to mean this, and by the way, that is a false gospel. That's not true. The Bible does not teach such a thing. But there actually is another entirely different meaning to have, even though you might say the exact same words. And that is what Paul is doing here. He writes that God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The relationship between the word salvation and to all men means this. It is a saving with reference to all men grace. If you were to look at it in the original, that's what it would be indicating. It is a salvation that concerns itself with all men. God's grace is a saving all men grace. And there is a way to say that and not mean universalism at all. When would that be the case? When would you say that grace has a salvation concern for all men? Well, when someone was trying to snuff it out. When someone was trying to restrict God's grace to maybe one group only. Trying to prevent God's grace from going as far as God intended it to go. Grace is not a saving grace that narrowly confines itself to one sect of humanity. That's what sectarian means. It's not sectarian. Sectarian means narrowly confined to one sect and one sect only. God's grace is not cliquish like we are. God's grace is not clannish. God's grace doesn't restrict itself to one nation or region or race or tribe or tongue or people or ethnicity. God's grace does not restrict itself to one gender and not the other, one age group. In fact, it even dips down into the slave class in the first century. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. It has a saving nature that is concerned with all men. It is a with reference to all men saving grace. This is what Paul had to face. He had to fight against this over and over and over and over throughout every missionary journey he was ever on. And so what I want to do for a little bit here is I want to do the right thing, the hard thing. And that is to put ourselves back in Paul's day and understand what he was facing so that we can understand what his words mean when he wrote them, because they are his words, they are God's words, and so that we don't carelessly import our own theological ideas over the top of his words and declare what he means when we haven't even thought about what it was like to be him. So, what I want you to do is think with me on what it was like to be the Apostle Paul back at the beginning. Here's a map of the world, okay? You see this? It's very blue, isn't it? It was the only one I could find. After the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven, there were about 120 disciples of his in Jerusalem at the end of 3 years of ministry. And they were the ones on the planet. They were the ones on the planet who, by God's saving grace, believed in Messiah Jesus. So here's where saving grace was. And you can see how effective the coffee ministry is. Oh my goodness, look at that. See that green dot? That's supposed to be very still. That's where saving grace was in the world. Do you understand that? What day do we live in? Man, it's everywhere, right? But in that day, that's where it was. But in Acts chapter 2, actually chapters 2 to 12 detail how that saving grace of God in Messiah Jesus was transforming thousands of Jews in the city of Jerusalem as they believed in Messiah Jesus. But the Jewish Messiah's charge to the apostles was this: it was to be witnesses, right? In Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth. That was the charge. And that is where Paul then entered into the picture and into the book of Acts. Now let's zoom into that world a little bit, into the Mediterranean region, and we'll see our familiar map of Paul's missionary journeys when we're going through Acts. From his first missionary journey in Acts 13 to all the way to the end of Acts in his first Roman imprisonment, Paul was doing just this. He preached the saving grace of God for sinners in Messiah Jesus, and his method everywhere that he went was to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or to the Gentiles, to the nations. Okay? So from one city to the next, all across the Mediterranean region, he went to the synagogues first to proclaim saving grace in Messiah Jesus to Jews. And in that, he was saying, no works when you're standing at the door of salvation. And how did the Jews, for the most part, respond from one city to the next city to the next city? The Jews did not want God's grace. They clung to their works righteousness instead. And they certainly didn't want Paul to associate together two other things that they really hated. The Jews hated grace, and they hated Jesus Messiah, and they hated the nations. And so we hate your idea of grace. We don't want it. We certainly don't want it associated with that man from Nazareth that we hate. And whatever you do, don't tell those hated people, the nations, that there's grace for them in our Jewish Messiah. Don't tell them that. Don't tell them anything. And so they threw rocks at Paul. They tried to kill him. They chased him from one city to the next. The idea of God saving anyone beyond the Jews in their minds with a Jewish Messiah by grace alone, through faith alone, that was impossible in the Jewish mind in the Mediterranean region, wherever Jews were. The Jews were cliquish. They were clannish. And by the way, we're not picking on them. We would have been the same way. Take your people group. You would have been the same way. I would have been the same way. They were cliquish. They were clannish. They were restricting God's design to only them. They were sectarian. They narrowly confined God's agenda, his saving agenda, only to the Jewish sect of humanity. They were the only nation, one and only nation God was concerned with. The promised land was the one region only where God was interested in. The only ethnicity that God was concerned for was the Jews. What do you say to such people with such restrictive, confining notions about God's saving work? What do you say to them? You say, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's what you say. And when you say that, you don't mean that he will save every single man everywhere who has ever lived. Now, I want to show you this in Paul in the book of Acts. Turn back to Acts 13. I want to show you his first missionary journey, Acts chapter 13, verse 44. Paul is on his first missionary journey. He's at Pisidian Antioch, and he has spent one Sabbath day in a synagogue there preaching the gospel. Acts 13 contains this very long sermon that he would have given, and he has gathered back the next Sabbath with the Jews in the synagogue. Acts 13, verse 44. Watch this. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. So they're at the synagogue, but the whole city has come. So it's not just Jews who are there, it's Jews and Gentiles who are there. But when the Jews, verse 45, saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy, and they began contradicting the things spoken by Paul, and they were blaspheming. They were speaking against his message of saving grace, and that this can go to anyone. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, verse 46, and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, you Jews first. Now, since you repudiate it, and you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Do you see how they've been restrictive? They're speaking against it. Now watch what he says, verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. You see what he just did? You're trying to keep this in, and I'm telling you, this goes to the ends of the earth. Does Paul mean that every single soul will be saved? Well, the next verse tells us. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So on his very first missionary journey, he is facing Jews who are trying to confine the grace of God in the gospel. Go to Acts 22. By the way, if you want to know where Pisidian Antioch is, it's right up in here. His first missionary journey came through here. It's in modern-day Turkey. Acts 22, it's the end of his third missionary journey now. And he has made his way to Jerusalem, and he has been beaten up by the Jews, saved by the Roman centurion there, Lysias, and he is now given an opportunity to speak to them. Look at chapter 22, verse 17. And so this is part of Paul's explanation to the Jews for why he's doing what he's doing. And he says, he's reminiscing back to when he was in Jerusalem long ago and Jesus was speaking to him. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem, verse 17, that and was praying in the temple, that I fell into a trance, and I saw him, Jesus, saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness, Stephen, was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And Jesus said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles, to the nations. And the Jews who were all gathered together listening to him, verse 22, they listened to him up to that statement, this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. You see, they hate grace, they hate Jesus, they hate the Gentiles, and he is trying to take all of that to the Gentiles. Kill this man. Don't let this go anywhere. That's the end of the third missionary journey. Now go to when he finally gets to the end of Acts and he's made his way to Rome in a way that he never would have thought he would make it to Rome as a prisoner. And he finally makes his way into the city of Rome and he meets with the Jews and he's speaking with them. Chapter 28, Acts 28, verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, that's the Jews in the city, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And this is what Paul said to him, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers. And this is what was said. Go to this people and say, you'll keep on hearing, but you will not understand. And you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people, the Jews, has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, Paul says, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, to the nations. They will listen. Now you can go back to Titus. What's the point? The point is from his first missionary journey through every missionary journey to the end of his third missionary journey in Jerusalem, all the way to even Rome, the end of Acts, Paul's experience every week, every month, every year, every missionary journey was that he had to face Jews who hated grace, hated Jesus, hated the Gentiles, being told about saving grace. And they hated Paul too. And they resisted everything he was about and they tried to keep him from telling anybody else, especially the nations, about this. In fact, there's even good evidence in Titus that Paul was having to deal with the Jews again on the island. If you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 10, what does it say? That there are many rebellious men, and they are the ones who are especially of the circumcision. They're the Jews who are the rebellious men that are in the church. Chapter 1, verse 14, there, he tells them to not pay attention to Jewish myths. Well, who are teaching the Jewish myths? The Jews on the island. Chapter 3, verse 9. They were talking about genealogies. Well, where are genealogies found? Who would be teaching those? It'd be the Jews teaching them from the Old Testament. And there were disputes about the law. So Paul is even still on his journey through the island of Crete with Titus. He's still facing opposition from the Jews. Now go back to the map of the world. So this little dot where saving grace was, by the time you get through Paul's life, it's in this little circle right here. That's how much of the world now has heard of the grace of God. You understand? One man's life expanded it. Well, not one man only, but primarily the apostle to the Gentiles. So the dot has grown to the size of a small circle that encompasses the Mediterranean region. The gospel of God's saving grace in Messiah was forced to keep having to break out of the Jewish barriers and the obstacles that were trying to snuff it out all the time. And at every step, Paul was dealing with cliquish and clannish Jewish-only resistance, which didn't want any message about saving grace in their Messiah, let alone that saving grace message in Messiah would go to the world, to the nations. What do you say in the face of sectarian, clannish, region-restricting, cliquish, factional, partisan, works-oriented only Jews who don't want the grace of God to go to anybody? There's only one thing ever to say to them. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's what you say. Saving grace will not restrict itself to my clan or to your clique. It won't segregate itself to your ethnicity. It is for all men. It must go to all men without distinctions. Put on every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Who's going to be gathered around the throne of God eventually? Men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. That means it goes to all men. And at any point in any part of the church's mission of the gospel, if any one tribe ever says, our tribe only and not your tribe, or our nation only and not yours, God's grace is for us. What do you say to that nation? What do you say to that tribe? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. That's what you say. Let's go back to the outline. And by the way, that's what Paul, Peter, and John, and others faced on a daily, weekly, monthly basis as they were preaching the gospel of God's saving grace to and beyond the Gentiles. And as they were writing, you hear these kinds of statements coming out. They had to get the point across that God's grace was not a sectarian grace, but a grace that was boundaryless and was concerned for all men. That does not mean that every single man will be saved by grace. Remember, Acts 13, as many as were appointed to eternal life, believe. It just means that saving grace won't allow you to copyright it and make it your team logo. Because grace is not just yours. It's God's grace, and it is intended to go to the ends of the earth. It means that God's grace is thinking much bigger than your posse, right? Back to Titus 2:11. This is Paul's point. In chapter 2, he's been talking about older men. I don't care if you're Jew or Gentile. Older women, I don't care if you're a Jew or Gentile. Teach the younger women. It doesn't matter if they're Jew or Gentile. The younger men, I don't care if they're Jew or Gentile. In fact, the gospel of God's saving grace even went into the slave class. You see, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. It's not sectarian grace. It's boundaryless. If we find out that Matt Dodd and Zach Cann on their way up to the tribe in Papua New Guinea were making their way to the Dho people and another tribe stopped them along the way and told them that they cannot preach the gospel to anybody else in the Finisterre Mountains, what would you imagine Matt saying or Zach saying? The grace of God has appeared and it brings salvation to all men. You say such a thing like that. It's a beautiful thing to say. It's a rich, deep truth to say. And you say it when the saving grace of God is being restricted or confined to less than God intended. And that is what Paul faced over and over and over. And his words need to come off the page and inform us of that, not us take our theological ideas and put them over the top of his words. So, what is grace? It is God's grace. It is saving grace. It is unveiled grace. It is not sectarian grace. And lastly this morning, it is instructing grace. Verse 12, instructing us. The word instructing there means to train or to discipline, and probably it puts the two ideas together. It's to train by way of discipline. I think it carries with it the idea, think about it, when do you have to train with discipline? When whatever it is that you're instructing pretty much goes against the grain of what's in the person you're trying to instruct, that means we're going to need to have some discipline with the instruction. That's what God's grace is doing. And again, I just want to make this perfectly clear. We can never say this too little. Before God's grace is instructing in a life, it is justifying grace. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but he saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is the one whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Look at verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, being declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of grace alone, on the basis of faith alone, no works involved at all. That comes first. Justifying grace first, followed by what? Instructing grace. Instructing grace follows justifying grace. This saving grace starts off declaring to us, no works when you're standing at salvation's door. No works. And it justifies. And it declares righteous on the basis of grace or faith alone without works. And then saving grace immediately becomes the believer's tutor or instructor, training with discipline the believer to deny sin and to deny ungodliness, to deny worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. We'll talk more about that next time. So sanctifying grace stands beyond salvation's door on sanctification's path. And there it says, don't do bad works, do good works. Sanctifying grace stands beyond salvation's door, and it says it's time for good works. Saving grace becomes sanctifying grace. There are not two different versions of God's grace out there fighting against each other. It's one and the same. The grace of God that demands no works at salvation's door is the same grace that demands good works on sanctification's path. And that's Paul's burden in chapter 2, really in the whole letter. Paul's explanation for why believers can be exhorted to godly living in verses 1 to 10 is that saving grace appeared in order to instruct, in order to sanctify through instruction. Perhaps we could say it this way. What does God's saving grace want to be seen doing now? Sanctifying believers. That's what this passage says. Sanctifying believers. Not just justifying them. Yes, justifying them. But sanctifying them. That's what Paul was facing on the island of Crete. That's his exhortation to them. And to sanctify them through exhortation and through instruction and through commands. Listen, when God's grace saves a sinner, that one is immediately put under grace's instruction, grace's training. And what does that mean then to a watching world? What does that mean? How do you know when you're looking at saving grace in a life? How do you know? That one is living in submission under saving grace's sanctifying instruction. Can you see God's grace justifying? That's kind of an inward thing, but you can see it indirectly. How do you see justifying grace at work? You see it when it is instructing grace. The grace that justifies is the grace that will sanctify. And what is that instruction specifically? We'll look at that in verses 12 and 13 next week. How do you know you've been saved by grace? Listen, it is not merely that you profess to believe and that you have been declared righteous on the basis of grace through faith alone. Yes, that's how you know grace is alive in your life. You believe that. You entrust yourself to that. You never stop saying that to yourself. You cling to that truth. But how do you know you've been saved by grace? You also know that you've been saved by grace when your practice in your life is to submit yourself under the instruction of grace, which is very specific in how to live. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine a man is all of a sudden becomes very sick, is dying, and that man is rushed to the hospital and an emergency surgery is performed immediately upon him, and everyone is rushing, and it is a life or death moment. There's no time to spare, and the surgeon saved his life and happened to video the whole life-saving surgery on the man. Now imagine that man is now in a recovery room. Can you imagine the doctor saying to that patient now, "The only thing that I want you to do in bed is I want you to just watch over and over and over and over and over and over that life-saving surgery. That's all I want you to do. Just keep watching how that surgery saved your life. Just keep watching it. No rehabilitation for you. You're just going to watch." No doctor would ever do that. But I think that's what's going on today with many Christians in regards to God's grace. I think that's how many people view grace today. All it does is save without any works. And all we do is we just spiritually sit back and we are spiritually resting all the time. We're kind of replaying the biblical video of God saving us by grace over and over and over. And that's the Christian life to many. Is all they do is they just meditate on what God's saving grace has done in their life in the past without any thought to maybe even any awareness that grace instructs us to live differently. Please do not hear me say that justifying grace doesn't matter. It is everything. Never let go of it. But there's also more once you come through salvation's door. You are on a path that you must walk on, and grace is meeting you there as well, instructing you to live a life that is pleasing to God. Titus 2 makes it clear that grace not only saves, it sanctifies, it exhorts, it instructs. It commands. So let me ask you, today, you are either at the door of salvation or you are on the path of sanctification. Do you know which spiritual location you are at today? And here's the good news for you. There's one answer for you no matter where you're at. It's God's grace. If you're at the door of salvation, God's grace is there and it has this message to you. So you're dead in your trespasses and sins, the Bible says, and you're standing at the door and God says to you, God's grace says to you, no works at all. No works. I will not save you on the basis of works. My grace is mutually exclusive to your works. I save on the basis of grace through faith alone. That's it. At salvation's door. Is that you? Are you trusting alone in Jesus Christ? Will you trust alone in Jesus Christ, even today? Not relying on your good deeds, which you might think would be impressive to God. Turn away from those and trust solely in Jesus by faith alone. See, if you're standing at salvation's door, grace is there for you. But if you have come through salvation's door by grace, you are now also met by God's grace on a path that you must live on and walk on. And God's grace is meeting you there every day. And guess what God's grace that has appeared is doing? Instructing you, teaching you, exhorting you, reproving you, commanding you, encouraging you. God's grace is there for you as well. Are you submitting yourself under your tutor, under your trainer? Are you obeying God because God's grace is instructing you? Remember these words? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Do you remember verse 10? Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We all know 8 and 9, right? Remember verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works which he prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Are you walking in them? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks to you for your wonderful, amazing grace in our lives. Lord, we want to joyfully confess to you that if you made salvation dependent upon us cleaning ourselves up, making ourselves better, earning any type of approval or favor from you, Lord, we would fail miserably because we are dead and we cannot. Thank you for meeting us at the door of your salvation with your grace. And Father, for those who have not yet believed and trusted their lives to you, would you do that even today, even in this moment? Draw out of them, give to them, and then draw out of them the faith that is pleasing to you, that they might trust in your Son alone to be right with you. May they turn away from their worthless good deeds that they would try to do on their own. And Father, for the rest of us, if we are in Christ, Lord, may we today and every day this week that you give to us, may we listen to your instruction. May we respond to your discipline as we walk forward and try to walk forward in obedience to you by your grace. So Father, we submit ourselves to you. We surrender ourselves to you. We want to live a life that is pleasing to you. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.